A reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 21 through 30. Jeremiah 31. Hear the word of God. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awakened and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. The word of God. Let us pray. And now, Holy Father, cause us to understand these sayings of thine own, that we would see in this the promise of the covenant of grace given to all nations. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The title of the sermon is An Obscure Text Explained. The so-called obscure text here is this one. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter, for the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. Compass can mean to either embrace or to surround, used in a negative sense. It can refer to what the Babylonians were doing to the city of Jerusalem. They were laying siege to the Jerusalemites. They were surrounding them in war. But used in a positive sense, that can mean to embrace in a desiring way, in an affectionate way. And see, that's what it means here. Now, the word man used in this verse, and there are several words for man in Hebrew, the word man here means mighty one. Sometimes used of God. It's the word gibor. When we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the prophecy of Christ, which we read at Advent season, that word is used. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called, and as you know from that text, he is called various names. He shall be called... One of the names he's called is El Gibor. El meaning God, Gibor meaning mighty one. Now in our text tonight, it doesn't mean just any man, generically. It is a specific man, and the word embrace in the Hebrew here sometimes has a certain connotation to it, not always a strictly literal meaning. Sometimes it means to pursue as a suitor. This is what it means here. What's a suitor? Well, a suitor is a man who pursues a woman with a view to marriage. Courtship, you see, is in view here. Now let's step back a bit and look at the whole verse. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. A new thing in the earth. What's so new about it? Well, that word new, that is a synonym for what is a surprising or unheard of. New means surprising or unheard of. And what's surprising about it? Well, it's not the normal way that things are done. I mean, here's this woman pursuing this man. And that's true in our society. But 2,700 years ago in the Middle East society, it would have been doubly strange that a woman would pursue a man. She's pursuing El Gibor, the mighty God. Who is the woman? It's Israel. Now, how do we know that this interpretation's correct? Well, let's look at that word for here in our verse. That word is a conjunction. It joins two phrases. It joins two ideas together. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. The for links the two clauses together. They're related, you see. The second action is a consequence of the first action. The backsliding daughter keeps backsliding, and in light of this, as a consequence of this, the Lord is going to do a new thing, unheard of, an astonishing thing, an unheard of thing in the earth. What's he going to do? He's going to reverse the process. The daughter keeps defecting. She keeps leaving her first love. God's going to have this woman pursuing her mighty man of valor. The woman is Israel. A comparison that the scriptures continuously make throughout Jeremiah, throughout the Old Testament, and then is carried into the New Testament for the church, the bride of Christ. So our theme is the change of our character is a sure sign of the miraculous work of God. Let's consider this in three ways. First, God's chosen people respond to his choice with their choice. Secondly, when God changes your character, he does it so that others take notice. And third, his conversion of us breaks the generational curse he has placed upon the rebellious. So first, God's chosen people respond to his choice with their choice. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of unconditional election, that did not start with John Calvin. It didn't start either with the Old Testament. It was spoken of throughout the scriptures, old and new. And it's spoken of here. It is the teaching that God chose from among all humanity some whom he would redeem for himself while passing others by, a decision not based on anything in these individuals or anything he foresaw in the future that they would become. They were as hostile to him as was the rest of mankind, but he simply loved them. Now, this is basically generally a quote that I'm just giving word for word from the booklet Confessing Christ by Calvin Knox Cummings. Why he didn't love all of them is not the mystery. According to Scripture, no one was deserving of it. The mystery is why he loved anyone at all. Christ taught this doctrine when he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And this doctrine did not originate with the book of Romans either. The letter to the Romans relies on the Old Testament quotes to prove its point. It quotes heavily from the Old Testament, including that of election in Romans chapter 9. Now, what does that have to do with our text? Well, the woman pursues her mighty man because God pursued her first. And he wrought a change in her character, in her heart, so that she would even want to do this. So her love is, as the text says, a new thing in the earth that cannot be explained in any natural way. And as you read Jeremiah in chapter after chapter until now, This woman is has been variously referred to as a faithless daughter, as a harlot, as a prostitute lacking all discretion. And then all of a sudden, she's referred to as a lover pursuing her beloved. What happened? Well, precisely this. He changed her nature. So if you desire the things of God and you desire to know Him and pursue after the things of God, Scripture says that can't be explained in any natural way either. It was given to you from above because He first pursued you. Given to you from above just as surely as God gave Peter eyes of the heart to see when Peter said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ said back to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 16:16. See, our text tells us that a woman shall compass a man because the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. What did he do? He regenerated her, even to desire him. And she responded accordingly. That's what happens when we come to faith. Second point, when God changes your character, he does it so that others notice. Verse 23 shows us that. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness." See, that last phrase is what they will be saying. That's what they shall say. In essence, the city will have this. The city of Jerusalem and its people will have this said of her. "The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness." Now, when will this happen? When I bring again their captivity. Now, that phrase can sound confusing to our modern ears. It doesn't mean I'll bring back their captivity. What it means is I'll bring them back from captivity. And this is more, you see, than just a temporary return. He's talking about returning with their hearts. Her blessings come because of her change of status and her change of favor. The woman now has with her her beloved. He restores her, you see, to a place of honor among the nations. Now, what's so astounding about this is the condition that the people and the city of Jerusalem previously had. After the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the city, Israel became a byword among the nations of the world. A byword, an example of what God does to people who anger him. And she remained for years this. She remained this is the city of Jerusalem. She remained a notorious and outstanding example to those nations of the wrath of God. This occurs after the siege of Jerusalem, after King Nebuchadnezzar had broken the walls down and taken the prisoners away in this final siege. And what's the proof of that? What is the proof of Jerusalem being in such a degraded state? I'm going to read for you from the book of Lamentations. That book also was written by Jeremiah, 5 short chapters. It's right after the book of Jeremiah. And you see, to be recovered and to be restored from all this that you're about to hear, to a place of honor and favor that got everyone's notice. All the kings of the region stopped to take notice of this. Here's Lamentations 1:8. "All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Her filthiness is in her skirts." You see, these are descriptive terms of a woman who has been publicly defiled with sexual immorality. And yet, how can God call such a woman a virgin after all this? And he does do that. People can better understand a simple restoration. They can better understand being forgiven, the concept of I forgive you if you say that to someone who has wronged you. But can people really understand that someone once defiled with immorality can then be called a virgin? This is what God is calling her. And he says this, Jeremiah 31:4. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. This is beyond simple restoration or simple forgiveness. You can see that. This is God saying he's made a new creation of her. That he has no remembrance of her past. And furthermore, he does so that others will notice. The nations will notice. And these are not just New Testament themes here. We read in the New Testament. Yes, we do read them in the New Testament. But you see, these themes are rooted in the Old Testament. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That phrase, new creature, literally kainai kitesis in the Greek. It means new creation. Here's another verse from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here, when God speaks in Corinthians of his commanding light to shine out of the darkness, what he's referring to is the original creation of the world. And he's drawing a similarity between that and what he does in the hearts of human beings. Now, your friends and neighbors and relatives may not regard you as so when you come to faith in Christ. But in the eyes of God, that's who you are. That's who you are. And we should really take our cue from what the Word of God says and not what the Word of man says. And he does this. When he does this, when he converts his people today, he does this not only for their sakes. He does it for the sake of others. Why? To provoke others to jealousy? To envy? To envy this new relationship? Notice Romans 11:11. Here, it's happening among the Jews to envy the Gentiles who know Christ. I say, here's Romans 11:11. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. But you see, before even that occurred historically, it happened the other way around. Here are all these nations and peoples who are being attacked and enslaved by Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't just invade Judah and Jerusalem. All these other nations, along with the Jews, being attacked and enslaved. And then suddenly the people of Israel are restored to favor. And a remnant among them is called my beloved. People want to know why. What new thing in the earth is this? And this is exactly what God wants them to wonder about. It's not because they're so great. They're not great at all. It's because of God's favor. His forgiveness is so great. And there are some who will want to know about that. Same with us. Same with us. When we come to Christ, there are people who will want to know. Final point. God's conversion of us, his conversion of us breaks the generational curse that he has placed upon the rebellious. Notice our last verses, verse 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass that like as I watched over them to pluck up and break down and throw down and destroy and to afflict, I will watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and their children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, and every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. So the fathers have eaten a sour grape. Another phrase that is difficult to understand, but not really once it's explained. This is a saying that they had back then, these Jews of the exile. And the saying is what is known as a paradox. What's a paradox? Well, a paradox is an intentional absurdity. In other words, the saying doesn't make sense in a literal way, so in that way it's absurd, but it was intended not to make sense. So if it's intended not to make sense, why would somebody say it? Well, to make a point. Christ used paradoxes. Matthew 23:24. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? Or does it? It does make sense, but not literally. Not in real life does it make sense, but it makes his point. In this case, that the Pharisees were so careful to make sure that their outward conduct was perfect in every way, like trying to filter out a gnat, a small insect, from food or whatever, and yet in the process committing enormous moral errors, like swallowing a camel. And we have paradoxes in English. We use them all the time. You ever hear someone say, "He can't see the forest for the trees"? When people say that, we know what they mean. Now, if you eat grapes, what happens if you happen to eat a sour grape? It's going to make you cringe. It's like drinking wine and finding the wine tastes like vinegar. But what if you drank vinegar, but your children became nauseous? Or another example, what if you became drunk every night, but your children began to stumble and fall and began to swear and act drunk? See, there are many directions we could go with this. Many examples. That's a generational curse. The parents sin and the children reap the reward for it. The parents practice rebellion against God and it affects the character of the children. And under certain conditions, a generational curse is ordained. Consider the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of any thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, in the days of the exile, the Jews had this saying about sour grapes. And it's likely what they meant is, they meant it not as just an observation, but rather as a complaint to God about the injustices that he was allowing them to suffer in this exile because of the sins of their fathers. Not taking into account their own sin, just ignoring that. It's almost like people today when they complain about suffering the so-called unjust consequences of Adam's sin. People do complain about the Christian faith when it comes to that. And you can hear it today when people say, "How can you follow a religion that teaches that?" As if this was unjust. As if to say, "Well, you know, if I had been in the Garden of Eden, I might have passed that test, but I never had the chance. How can that be fair?" See, that doesn't make sense. Well, what the Lord says he will do is that he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that will break the generational curse. He will remember the sins of the fathers upon the sons no more. Again, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new in the eyes of God. And see, this is ultimately what is in view here is the new covenant. More immediately, God did promise he would restore the nation. And he did this under Zerubbabel, under Nehemiah, under Ezra, after the 70 years of captivity. But what ultimately is in view here is the new covenant. This is why our text ends with this quote from Jeremiah. It's the very next section. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts, and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The end of that generational curse. So in conclusion, we have seen that the change of our character is a sure sign of the miraculous work of God. God first justifies us, and then he changes our character through sanctification. First, we've seen that God's chosen people respond to his choice with their choice. Secondly, we've seen that when God changes your character, he does it not only for your sakes, he does it for the sakes of others. And third, his conversion of us breaks that generational curse that he places upon the rebellious. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see in this the new covenant, the new testament that thou hast made with thy people, and the removal of the curse, the remembrance of sin no more. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.